We are still in Ephesians. We are in Ephesians 6. And I have probably very unrealistic hopes of finishing it today.
I'll do what I can.
I'll do it, yes. Do your part. So we're going to ask you to stifle all temptations to ask questions. Now, that's the beauty of this. And so, I've shared this before, but when I was, it was in seminary, and that was a long time ago, they were using J. Adams, who was pretty much the father of modern biblical counseling. And J. would talk in terms of how a disciplined pastor, and he schedules out his year, like teaching wise. He'll schedule out his year in advance. Every Sunday, we know what we're going to cover. And sometimes I get asked that question. I just laugh. Because I haven't the faintest idea how long it'll take me to get through Ephesians 6. I know what I want to cover, but it's like a black hole. You have no ideas, because sometimes I do. I come in here, I think this is a piece of cake. We're just going to zip through this section, move on. And all of a sudden, those perceptive questions begin to bubble up, and one thing leads to another. And as usual, we don't get very far. But I think that's a good thing. We are in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. And I'm going to read it again, just to put it before you, but we're going to pick it up in verse 16. That's where we left off. But let me just sort of to remind you of the overall context of armor of God. Remember, armor of God are metaphors for how we are to respond to temptation. There is an evil realm that is in some not very clear way is behind temptation, could be behind temptation. There is an evil realm, and it's there. And it's bringing about and causing evil. To try to quantify it, that's absolutely impossible. But we're told it's there. So we're supposed to take this knowledge that we cannot see. We're supposed to take that into account in our daily life. That's the idea. He says this, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let me paraphrase that. Our struggle is not against the left. That's not our struggle. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and it's going to come, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Of course, Paul is in prison in Rome at this time. Peace to the brothers and sisters in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Okay, going back to verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, immediately, at least I would say it would be nice if you thought of this. This is a scene from Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian is just getting on the way. He leaves the house of the interpreter, and now he's doing battle with Satan, Apollyon, there on the plain. And in the midst of this battle, Satan is throwing these fiery darts at Christian. He's got the shield of faith, but some of the darts get through, and he's wounded. And it almost seems as though during this scene that he's going to go down for the count. But the Lord provides a way out, and he succeeds and he defeats him, at least until the next battle. Well, this is very helpful, because when it says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. What are the flaming arrows of the evil one? Well, those are temptations. That's all they are. Now, it says flaming arrows of the evil one. We need to be careful, because probably I don't think that we in this particular room probably are meriting Satan's personal attention. But he's got a host of demons out there that are affecting us. Once again, it's undefinable. You can't kind of get your hands around it neatly. All we know is that we are being affected by evil, and there is an evil realm in some undefinable way is bringing this to pass. And because you can't see it, especially in our Western culture, if we can't see it, it's not there. And as believers, that is a dangerous frame of mind. So he reminds us. But you notice that, at least I will take it through Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which is true, at least in my life, I have this shield of faith, that is, I'm taking God at his word, I'm believing him generally, because that's the best I can do, is generally. But some of those flaming arrows get through. They do. Now, the good thing is that they're not going to put me out of commission permanently, but sometimes they do get through. And you end up, you know, contemplate, let's say they get through and you end up dragon making about somebody who has said something. Instead of putting what they said in a biblical light, you begin to stew on it. And you're creating them, you're making them to be something really negative, a dragon. Okay, well, that's not good. Now, the good news is, as believers, the Holy Spirit won't allow us to stay like that. But while we are like that, we typically do damage. So just think about things that, you know, there are times, whether times of the day or times of the week, whatever. There are times when you look at yourself and you, if you could be this way, you would say, I am dangerous. Why? Because I'm irritated. Things are happening in my life and I'm just irritated. And then I do a lot of damage. The flaming arrows, they get through. And we're supposed to, by the shield of faith, a metaphor, not a literal shield, but a metaphor, I'm supposed to respond and take God at his word. And Jay's point when he brought us up this morning in the opening is that if we're not in the Word, well, we're already handicapped big time. Because we don't even have God's Word to bring to mind. So you got to get in the Word. You've got to know it. You've got to know context. You've got to know how to interpret it, how the old relates to the new. You've got to do this. Otherwise, you are just dead meat. I mean, that's our responsibility. So, but this shield of faith. So think, maybe I'll stop for a moment. Jack, you got the mic? Good. What, you know, it talks about, he talks about these flaming arrows of the evil one. What would be an example? And this is a little sharesies. What would be the example of flaming arrows in your life that sometimes, ouch, they do get through? They do get through. We know the shield's not up all the time. That's the problem about being a believer this side of heaven. We're a God lover, but we're not a perfect God lover. We got a shield of faith, but we don't handle it perfectly. We just don't. And that's part of our problem. So what would be an example in your life of the flaming arrows that get to you on occasion? Anybody? Lori. You're not allowed to say your husband. That is not fair. Because that's so obvious.
I was just thinking, worry.
Uh-huh. Oh, by the way, worry, it's a generalization, so take it as such. But it's typically much more for, now there's exceptions, but it's much more of the struggle of the gals, particularly moms. Because there is in our culture, mom having a furrowed brow of worry can be viewed as a sign of a good mom. When biblically that's not the case. That means you're not taking God at His word. You're not trusting Him. And so it's a good thing to think culturally where, no, she's a good mom. She's really concerned. She's hovering over them and she's worrying at every turn. That's because she's committed as a mother. No, it's because she's a crummy mother. She's not taking God at His word. This is a terrible testimony. I mean, and guys have their own set of issues. We don't want to go there because that's so obvious. But that's an example of a flaming arrow. Tony.
I think what plagues me sometimes is the lack of gratitude, not remembering to be grateful for what I have or some of the people in my life, and then a critical spirit.
Yes. Yeah, if you are a very discerning individual, which is a wonderful thing, but discernment, when it's not done for the glory of God, is a critical spirit. That is not good. And not that I've ever suffered from that, of being overly critical. But it is. It's just the way every strength has a corresponding weakness. That's the way it works. And if you don't stay biblical, then your strength deteriorates. And you end up causing problems from something that is actually wonderful if used for the right reason. It's wonderful. Keep that in mind. Oh, by the way, the lack of gratitude thing, this is a kind of a personal thing. Lord has no problem giving my full attention to the Lord when I'm in crisis. That's easy. That is just simple. But then He takes me through the crisis and I forget to say thank you. I just forget to say thank you. That is not good. But I've seen that in my life. You know, He's got me, I'm focused on the crisis, but all of a sudden things, as He typically does, He gets you through it. And then all of a sudden I'm back to kind of the normalcy of life. And I don't really say thank you as a way of life, which is terrible. So that's something I have to work at. What else?
My attitude when my plans get derailed.
Oh. Yes. Dealing with disappointment. And you can see that could be a scheme of the devil. You know, just because we do experience disappointments. Depending on if you're a planner, then this is even more of an issue because you focus and you're counting on something. And the Lord sovereignly just eliminates the possibility of doing it. And it's, for 2.5 years, I prayed every day that Priscilla, Lord, would relieve her suffering. And then He finally did. And I complained because that wasn't quite what I had in mind. I was expecting her to get better. And that's not what He did. So there was a bit of a disappointment. But that's what he does in our lives. And so that's where this shield of faith, taking God at his word, that he's going to take care of you, Romans 8:28, it's all worked for your good, whatever he brings into your life because he loves you. This is the privilege of being in the family of God. All of these truths that we should constantly be filtering everything through. But we don't always even pick up the shield. We just don't do that. That's our problem. Yes, Mark.
So I think probably for me, it's just getting short-sighted, right? Looking at what's happening in the immediate, in my immediate world, rather than maintaining perspective on God's sovereignty and his promises and his character and the certainty of an eternal situation versus what's happening right now today. And I think it makes you, when you get short-sighted, it makes you susceptible to cultural messages that are lies. So I was listening to a little snip of interview that Elon Musk had with Joe Rogan this week, and made me think of as Elon Musk was talking about why we need to go to Mars. His reasoning behind that was that eventually the sun is going to burn up and it's going to destroy the Earth, and it's 500 million years away. But because that's going to happen, unless we become a multi-planet species, if everything is going to get wiped out in the future, it makes everything that has happened and everything that we're doing today meaningless. So in order to make it meaningful, we need to become a multi-planet species. We need to not be here when the Earth is destroyed. And I just thought, that's the revisiting of the Tower of Babel. We need to build a tower to the heavens, literally in this case, and make a name for ourselves. So we just need to remember that we don't need a name for ourselves. We need to always rely on the name of Jesus.
It's a good point. Thank you. I mean, we just read Out of the Silent Planet by C.S. Lewis, and everybody knows Mars is a dying planet, and it's not going to stick around. But that's a plug for those in the reading group. We are now moving on to Perelandra, which is Venus, in C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. Or someone who's quite critical of that title says it's the Ransom Trilogy. But whatever the case, we're going to meet again the latter part of February to discuss book number 2. I thought I'd get that in. Okay, if we go back to Ephesians 6, verse 17. Now he shifts a little bit and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the helmet of salvation, it becomes redundant because everything is overlapping. Helmet of salvation, you think your salvation, Jesus did it for you. It was God's plan, not our plan. We didn't initially want it. He caused us to repent and flee to the cross and embrace Jesus as Savior, Lord. So it was his idea. He accomplished it through the work of Jesus on the cross. The Holy Spirit caused us to believe, gave us a new heart. It's all of God. So you just have to remember that. That's the idea. So there's nothing really new, but just remember. But I want to focus on, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, at that point, at least in the history of theology, that phraseology should cause us to hearken back to the time of the Reformation, where the phrase, Calvin was very good at this, it's called the Spirit and the Word. Now, what does he mean by that? It's just God's Word by itself doesn't do anything. Doesn't do anything. I mean, classic illustration of that is Greg and I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. We went to Catholic school. And it didn't seem to have much effect. We you know, scripture was used or read and had absolutely no impact on me whatsoever. But the Holy Spirit, when he's going to change somebody, he causes the Word of God to be powerful. He causes it to be powerful. And this is our offensive weapon. He causes it. Let me give you the illustration. I've used this before, so I'm just, you know, reusing. When I'm on a plane traveling somewhere to teach, and let's say I have my Bible open, I'm reading something, and let's say the person beside you is kind of curious. I wish that was always true, but most of the time it's not. But let's just say they are curious, and we end up having this conversation, but they communicate to me that they don't believe in the Bible. They just don't believe. Okay. Now, at that point in time, I do not open up my apologetics workbook and talk to them about the trustworthiness of the Bible, you know, the manuscript evidence, which is all there. I really don't do that. What I do is I say, I hear you. But would you mind if I just share with you what the Bible says about how we can be accepted by the God of heaven and earth? Would you mind that? Now, let's suppose one of those rare occasions they say yes. So I go through scripture and I don't even seek to defend it. Why? Well, because I know that if they're one of the ones that the Father chose from eternity past to save, and therefore they're one of the ones for whom Jesus died on the cross, therefore at the appointed time, the Holy Spirit is going to cause God's Word to be powerful in their life. Regardless of what they claim, it will have power if it's the appointed time. Now, if it's not, it's water off a duck's back. Nothing's going to happen. But if it's the appointed time, regardless of what they claim, as we open up God's Word, it is going to have a powerful effect on them. Because as a believer, I became a believer back in 1970. And, you know, now Greg and I we were not close. That's a mild way of saying it, growing up in a family, a very dysfunctional family. But we never really read the Bible, never really did that. But I became a believer right before my third year at Penn State. And do you know what happened? I just intuitively viewed the Bible as God's Word. I had no class on the trustworthiness of Scripture, no class on you know, the manuscript evidence, you know, on how translation works, nothing. I just intuitively recognized that the Bible is God's Word. And that's what happens to all of us. Now, there is a place for apologetics, that when you get your trustworthiness of the Bible attacked, then there is empirical, objective evidence why we hold it to be true. That's there. But that's not initially why we believe it. The Holy Spirit just convinces us. He just does. All of a sudden, it's, you know, and I remember I tried to read the Bible once as a teenager, and it was like gobbledygook. It really was. I just can't make heads or tails out of this thing. And then I become a believer, and then I go back into the Bible, and it's like someone had edited the book, because now it's really a love letter to me. And as someone once said, well, before you were reading somebody else's mail. It didn't make sense for you. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform us. We got I don't know which hand went first. Okay, Jack, you make a judgment call. You know, so we blame you. Yes.
But 1 Peter does say to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, right?
That's true.
So I just want to make sure I'm understanding you correctly. You're not saying not to defend your hope.
No, I'm not saying, but you can defend it in any number of ways. That's called the history of apologetics.
Sure. And it doesn't have to be apologetically.
Well, actually it is. It's if you shared somebody, if they ask you to share with me, why do you have this hope within you of this salvation? Your sins are forgiven. You're unconditionally accepted for all eternity. You have eternal life. How do you know it's true? And you said, well, because of my life has changed. I used to be this way. Now I'm not. I have a love for God. I've just been transformed. That was when we talk about the history of apologetics, that's the first method of apologetics that is used. And that is the evidence of the transformed life. Now, that's not there's a whole variety of different apologetic approaches. But that was the one that was in the early church. That's the one that was used primarily. That one. And so there is a place, you know, like Josh McDowell, evidence that demands a verdict. There is a place for all the manuscript evidence. If that's the question, then we scratch where they itch. We do that. Or that the resurrection is a rational thing to think about. Well, yeah, we go look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's it. You just take what the defense gives you. That's what you do. But you do have to be prepared to give a defense.
Yeah, and I think what you're also trying to say, Charles Spurgeon, and I'm kind of paraphrasing this quote, but he says something to the effect of, the word of God is like a lion. Like, it doesn't need to, you don't have to defend a lion. Like, it's going to defend itself.
And
you don't have to really, you know, go to bat for God's word. It stands on its own. But at the same time, as you said, we don't just sit idly. We have to be prepared to.
Oh yes.
To witness.
But his point is that because it's like a lion, you just open the cage, let it out. Which there's real truth to that. Real truth. Vince?
Yeah, I was just agreeing with Chris. And it's like what Sally was just sharing earlier, right? You know, you're always ready, or should be always ready to tell other people why we, you know, how this changed our lives and why we believe what we believe. But I was going to grab the mic and share, sort of, I can really relate to what you're talking about, being a non-believer, that God's word is just foolishness. I was looking at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 19, 18 and 19. And if you're there, I'll start reading. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And I can just totally relate to this, like, you know, when I was an unbeliever, you know, I tried to read the Bible and it was foolishness. It was really foolishness to me. This is fairy tale. Why would somebody believe this? If you believe it, good for you. That kind of attitude, right? You know, I thought I was the smart one. I was the intelligent one. These dumb people, you believe this. But, you know, like you say, at the appointed time, you know, when the Spirit is starting to change your heart, and that totally just turns 180. And it's really amazing how that works.
It really is. Yeah. You would almost think it's supernatural. Yes. So let's take an example before you go on one more of using just being honest about God's word, because we tend to be intimidated because biblical answers seem so contrary to the wisdom of the culture. And let me give you one example, and that is on capital punishment. How about that? Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 6. Genesis 8, verse 6. Now, this is the context is the Noahic covenant. And in the midst of the discussion of that, how God is going to preserve the earth until he's done saving a people and then he's going to destroy it. Verse 6 says this. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. The reason why if you take a life, you must give a life is because life is so valuable because people are made in the image of God. That's the argument. Now, I am not naive. I do not think from a human point of view that argument is going to fly very far today. But that's the biblical justification. So we're not talking about, when we talk about capital punishment, we're not talking about, you know, it keeps people from doing greater evil. That's irrelevant. That's irrelevant. Or that there's always the chance someone could be falsely killed. That's always been around. For a believer, that's not the issue. Because if an unbeliever is falsely accused and capital punishment takes place, they're not getting anything they don't deserve. They deserve eternal torment. Now, do we expect unbelievers to understand that reasoning? No, but that's the biblical reasoning. And if a believer is falsely accused and there's capital punishment, well, they're going to be with the Lord. They don't want to come back. And it's Romans 8:28. Doesn't matter. But the biblical answer is 9, Genesis 9:16, 9:6. I'm sorry that I was not specific. My fault. Genesis 9:6. It's the discussion of the Noahic covenant. So, if you take a life, you've got to give your life because life is so precious. Therefore, the argument is actually today that capital punishment is unreasonable cruelty. Whereas the biblical argument is a lack of capital punishment is lowering your view of man. Lowering it. Because the biblical view is men are made in the image of God. Therefore, they have great value. And therefore, if you take someone's life, you have to give it. Because life is so valuable. Because you're made in the image of God. Okay, question. But this is just an example of don't be afraid to use God's word the way he's intended it. This is his answer to this question. This is his answer. We're afraid of being ridiculed because God's answer seems in our culture seems ridiculous. But that's his answer. And at least let's represent him, his word. Mark.
So just in this discussion, the way that theologically other guys have viewed the way that the word is active in with an unbeliever, like prevenient grace with Wesley, or you know, it kind of makes men responsible.
Now, you use the phrase prevenient grace. For the benefit of everybody, you need to define that.
That God gives everybody grace to understand kind of their situation reality, and that there is a God and.
So you're referring to it in the Wesleyan view prevenient grace. That's the
right.
Unbiblical view.
Wesleyan view, right. So that there is that pre-established knowledge of God in the unbeliever, and now your approach, your evangelistic approach changes versus your particular application view of, let's just go to Scripture, and if, you know, the Holy Spirit intends for this person to believe, the Holy Spirit will do the work of making the Scripture relevant to that individual at that moment in time, which is more similar to Luther's kind of idea of the power of the word, although Luther would say that it works on all unbelievers to enable them, you know, that it's there, you know. But your, you know, yours is like just the just-in-time application by the Holy Spirit, you know,
right.
A particular
it's the Spirit
redemption
and the word. You're right.
View. So I don't know. I just want to make sure. There's a lot of different ways of approaching the effectiveness of the word in the life of the unbeliever that were different, you know, from the way that you just described it. And I just wanted to bring that up because I think that we need to be aware that as we deal with other believers that are in different theological camps, they're going to be approaching this, the effectiveness of God's word in the life of an unbeliever differently.
So you were using as an illustration the unbiblical notions of God's word with unbelievers, right? And they're really, if the Holy Spirit doesn't use the word, it's not going to do anything. I hate to tell you, it's not going to do anything, but he does. Jan?
But it could have an influence on their outward behavior. That is just like training a child.
So
when they have heard the word of God taught to them, it may influence the mode of behavior that they take up. It doesn't say anything to them about God.
Well, what we're saying is we want to encourage non-believing children to be hypocrites, because that's what we're doing.
Essentially, that's what any morality that is taught is really hypocritical if you're not really seeing God as the giver.
Okay, but that means when believing parents are talking to their children about, you know, this is Scripture says we should behave this way. You've got to say more.
Absolutely.
Than just, this is what the Bible says, how we live. That's not enough. Because we need to understand that even if you outwardly do this, you're just going to heap on yourself the wrath of God. That you need to flee to the cross. You need to be forgiven because you don't do anything that the Bible says is good. You just don't do anything. No, but as parenting, we want to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of what we call moralizing. Now, you do have to tell your children, this is how we ought to behave, and it's based on God's word. That's true. But we always are looking for opportunities to give the rest of the story. Because just obeying, because the Bible says so, is not good enough. It's not good enough. And fall into the trap of moralizing, that is not good, because, you know, there's a level in hell for kids who know what the Bible has to say, but they're not believers. And that's it. So we're not saying, I'm not saying, that as parents you don't use God's word to talk about this is God's standard of behavior. Well, of course so. But it's how we use it that is crucial. It's how we use it. And a lot of times, as parents, we fall into the trap of just emphasizing what the Bible says we got to do. And my point is, for an unbelieving child, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. Right. Because that won't cut it with a holy God. That won't cut it.
Well, I couldn't agree more. I'm just saying that our whole culture often is called Christian because people's outward behavior has been influenced by what they've been taught about what the Bible says.
True.
But it doesn't. No, it means that they're hypocrites.
Yep.
Yep.
Well put. Our time is almost up here. What do we have? Chris, you have something?
just so I'm understanding you correctly. When Proverbs says, train a child up in the way they should go.
Right.
As a parent, right?
Right.
Biblically speaking, I mean, I think I'm understanding you, but we're basically training them up with the understanding that we get to give them the gospel later on.
Right. Training them up is you're teaching them discipline.
Right. You know, but it is a sense
clean
of
up
morality.
Your room, or as we would say in Western Pennsylvania, red up your room. Yeah, you teach them to be disciplined in life, that sooner or later they're going to revert to that because that's what you built into them. That, I think that's what it means. I don't think it means they'll become believers. No.
No.
No, but it's just those.
But when you say things like, I think we got to be careful because if you're saying that Scripture is saying when I train a child up in the way they should go, I'm training them up to be a hypocrite. That might kind of saying
true.
Something different than what Scripture is saying.
No, that is what it's saying, is that if you don't become a believer, then, you know, like in Romans 3, no one does good, no, not one. And these are, and in a context, Jews who are following the Mosaic law and is arguing to them, you don't do anything that God calls good. You don't do anything.
No, and I completely agree with you.
Right.
I'm just
so,
saying in the context of parenting, certain sense of morality, I guess, from their vantage point is hypocritical. But for me to train up a child in the way they should go is not hypocritical. Does
no,
that make
not
sense?
For you. You're just being faithful.
Right. That's what I mean by being careful.
But it's just you, thinking in terms of eternal consequences.
Sure.
That to use the word in that limited fashion is not enough.
Absolutely.
That's my point.
I'm just saying.
That's my point.
It could get hairy when we use
words. No, it doesn't have to get hairy. It's just you just have to give the rest of the story. And you know, life is busy. Life is not easy. And as parents, sometimes we just shortcut it to the bare minimum. It's what God says. And my point is just to remind parents that's not good enough. That's all. It's not good enough. Because otherwise, we don't want to encourage hypocrisy. As though your attempt to be kind to your little brother is somehow acceptable to God. No, it's not. You still need to be kind to your brother. But I need to give you the rest of the story. That's my whole point. Because remember, the only thing that really matters is what happens to them eternally. That's really, and as parents, it's as Mark pointed out, it's easy for all of us to get caught up in just living. It is, because life is not easy. It's easy for us to get caught up in living. And we lose, because we don't step back, get the big picture, saying, whoa, I need to think in terms of eternal consequences in all that I do. I need to think about that. And at times we just don't do it. I mean, that's reality. Bradley, you got the last word.
So years ago, I was talking with a believer, and I talked about how I shared with a family member who is not a believer, shared the gospel, and I probably was discouraged because I didn't see any sort of response or reaction. And the believer I was talking with tried to encourage me with this verse, and I don't think it was applied right. And I wanted to get your take on how, through a New Covenant perspective, how we would apply this verse. So it's Isaiah chapter 55. It's a familiar verse, 55:11. And it's the one that says, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty." You might have heard it return void. But will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And she was kind of saying, hey, you know, this is almost like a promise, that they might kind of become a believer because you've shared the word. And obviously that's not right. But how do we take that verse?
Okay. Well, first off, the specific context of Isaiah 55 is a gospel invitation to Israel. And how God is going to bring that about, but it's actually going to be brought out in a spiritual Israel, mostly Gentiles, a little bit of Jews, from Pentecost onward. That's going to be the fulfillment of this But that's a specific context. But the general truth is true. God's word always accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. The problem is it's not always positive what he wants to accomplish. That, you know, God's word to Pharaoh was so that he would stick his heels in the ground and say no, so God could destroy him. Well, that's what he wanted to do. Now, but on the positive side, those for whom he chooses from eternity past, these are the ones for whom Jesus died. No, God's word will guarantee they will respond and believe and become, you know, part of the family of God. So God's word always does accomplish, which is why we're always, as believers, we're supposed to use it. But as Mark said, we do sit in the cheap seats. We don't necessarily see the big picture of what he wants to accomplish by using his word. Because remember that in Corinthians it talks about for the believer, when you walk into the world, to some people you are the fragrance of life, to others the smell of death, the stench of death. And you're just saying the same stuff. You have no control over that. But he will accomplish through your life as you use God's word by his spirit. He will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He just is multifaceted in what he does. That's all. But we're supposed to use the word and understand that if the Holy Spirit is using it, it will accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish. That's wonderful. There's more to it than just the word. That is a wonderful thing. Because otherwise, there are times that I think, which I've clearly fallen to this trap, especially on a college campus, where you come across students who just want to argue. They're not really interested in pursuing truth. They just want to argue. Because I think my goal is to convince them. And that's not my goal. My goal is to share the truth. And if it's God's plan, the Holy Spirit will convince him of God's truth. He'll convince him. But that's not my role. And when I thought I needed to convince them, inevitably in our discussion, I end up sinning against them because I get frustrated with them and I get irritated with them because he's just playing games with truth. And well, then I'm in trouble because now I'm not glorifying the Lord with how I even talk with him because I've forgotten my role. My role is not to convince. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He's the convincer. He does a very fine job of that. I don't need that. I just need to be faithfully represent the king. That's my job. Faithfully represent the king. And he decides what he wants to do with his truth. He just decides. And as Mark said, I'm short-sighted. I can't get my hands around what God wants to do. But it's clear that he wants to use his word. So I need to know it, handle it carefully, use it accurately. That's my goal. And then whatever he does, he does. That's his business. This truly is the last word.
So I will just add that, you know, as the father of an unbelieving adult child, there are times when that moral, ethical behavior that's exhibited I feel like it's almost a disadvantage. You know, and I think the approach to some of these, these questions that other believers take, like if you take the Proverbs, verses that we read and a paedo-baptist, they would apply those literally, right?
Sure.
The raising up of the child, that and then the frustration that comes when that doesn't come to fruition, so it's just a different the simplicity of being able to say, God will lose none of his own, and he's going to, and the Holy Spirit will apply and give people the knowledge of the truth at the appropriate time, gives us the freedom to always be clear about the way that we share the gospel, even with my, sometimes, ethically, morally well-behaving adult child, I still get to say, it's of no use unless you come to Christ.
Right. Good point. And with that, we will bring to a close. We'll pick up on Ephesians 6 when Jason and I are leave Thursday for the Carolinas. We'll be gone 10 days, and we have a variety of stops. We'll be at Tar River Fellowship, which we are helping to oversee a bit, a new church plant, and a variety of other stops. So we will get back on Monday, what is it, the 14th, I think. Monday the 14th we get back, and then so we'll pick it up the following week. But that's where we will be.